And now if you'd go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, and David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David set out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer me, Abner?" And Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hands? Now therefore let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hides a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hands today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." And so David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Amen. Well, as we're working through 1 Samuel, again, we come to a chapter that is richly packed with stuff. I mentioned last week we might go back to last week's chapter, and I thought, no, we should keep pressing forward, not spend too much time on each of these. But there is certainly enough there. There was the theme last week of David not trying to save himself, and it was quite a significant theme that we touched on but pretty much skipped over. And so in this, there's the connection of David with the people of Israel and his not wanting to be away from them, people saying, go and serve other gods as you're away from them. That makes an interesting study in and of itself, and it's one that we're also going to ignore. So if you're looking for something to do sometime, I would commend you to go back to this chapter and look at a couple of those themes. A brief word of background. We don't need to dwell on this kind of thing, but this chapter causes some consternation for a lot of people. They think it's basically the same story as chapter 24, just sort of retold in a different way, that perhaps there was an oral tradition about David and Saul, and one man heard it this way, and someone else heard it that way, and somebody decided to include them both. And so they're in there, but it's essentially the same story. I would suggest to you that that is not true, and there's really no good reason for thinking that. Similar things happened twice, and it happens a lot. Let's talk about history repeats itself. You know, someone said, well, it doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. You know, you get those kind of things that happen again. And this seems to have happened twice, but within the story, we're looking at the development of David the king, how he came to be the man of God that he was, how he grew in his understanding and in his leadership. And so this is an aspect of that, and this three-chapter section gives a little arc where we see David encountering Saul and refusing to put out his hand against the Lord anointed, even humbling himself, you know, calling himself this dead dog and a flea and so on. But then we see that the lesson really didn't sink in last week when we see David with Nabal, and he takes insult deeply and personally, and is going to go and wipe out an entire clan before he's stopped and brought to his senses by the Lord through Abigail. And so we see David sort of relearning the lesson, but you say, well, did he get it? Well, then we see another story where he encounters Saul yet again. And once again, there's the strong temptation to end this thing, to become king of Israel by having his friend, his trusted friend Abishai, just drive a spear through Saul. David didn't have to do it. Abishai was more than willing to take care of this little pointed matter for him. And yet he says, no, this is not how it's going to happen. He believed he was going to become the king. Samuel had told him, God had told him, God had shown him. But that was not the way to do it, and he would not have the right thing in the wrong way. That's a lesson we saw 2 weeks ago, but we see it again. Saul is again pursuing David. He's forgotten his promises, forgotten his confession, forgotten his repentance, and is back on David's trail, betrayed again by those who should be helping him. Saul comes after him, and this time David goes to prove a point again. And he sees Saul sleeping in the midst of the camp. David must have known somehow that this sleep was from God. You know, whole armies don't generally sleep at the same time. I don't know if some of you know that well. Most of you would assume that. You've seen movies, you know. It's a bad thing when the lookout falls asleep. You know, that's not something that you want to have happen. And apparently they're all asleep, such that David and Abishai can go into the camp, stand right over the king, and apparently carry on a conversation. It was probably whispered, which actually tends to be louder. You think when people whisper? I mean, some of you all do that. You know, you do. I tend not to hear it when I'm preaching, so it doesn't matter. Don't go ahead and whisper. You know, very little distracts me. You know, I think God could probably smash in the roof and I'd be going. You know, but sometimes when I'm sitting there, I can hear people whisper. I think you should just talk. You know, because you get the what is that? You know. If we were charismatic, we'd think the Holy Spirit was moving among us. You know, the wind of the Spirit is coming. You know, but David apparently has this whispered conversation. It's probably pretty loud because it's really an argument with Abishai. They get into camp, and Abishai's, hey, let me take that spear. One shot. You know, one shot. That's all. I'm not going to need two. And David says, no. This is going to happen. but God might strike him dead, like he did Nabal. He might die in battle. He might die of something else, but it's up to the Lord. It's not up to me. It's not me to take this into my own hands. So then they take the sword, they take the water jug, and they go, spear and water jug, and they go off to a hill, a safe distance away, you know, out of spear range. And he stands there, and he calls to the army, and particularly calls to Abner, who was most responsible for Saul. He's the head of the army. He's laying beside him, the most trusted one. And he kind of ridicules Abner in kind of a mocking, joking sort of way. It's serious, and yet there's really an element of almost lightheartedness to it. You deserve to die. It sounds very serious, but he's kind of mocking Abner for not doing the job, for not taking care of the king that Abner's started it. You know, David calls down, and Abner says, "Who's calling the king?" Sort of, "How dare you?" And David's like, "How dare me? How dare you? You're supposed to be protecting the king, and you're sleeping on the job." So he's getting back at him that way, and then has this conversation with Saul about David protests once again his righteousness. So I've done what's right. And again, I would remind you, we've been through this, but some of you weren't here for all of that, so let me just remind us all, but particularly those who weren't. When David protests his innocence, his righteousness here, we can be offended by that pretty easily. Think, who does he think he is? No, there's no one righteous, not even one. You know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think David knows that. But he's saying, in this particular matter, I have dealt justly. I have done what is right. I have not wronged the king. I don't deserve what I'm receiving here. Now, he's not saying, I've never sinned. I wouldn't even think of it. I can't imagine sinning. He's saying, but in this particular thing, you know, I've done righteousness, and yet you're committing evil. You're pursuing me. You're trying to kill me. And once again, Saul says, well, yeah. You have a point. I've sinned. You're right. And, you know, come on home. All will be forgiven. And David knows better than that. And in fact, this is the last meeting of Saul and David. Saul continues in the story for a little while yet, but this is the last time they're together. When it says Saul goes off and David went a different way, that's the end of that particular part of the saga. All right, now, we need to move along here. So what are we going to talk about? I told you earlier what we're not going to talk about in this chapter, even though it's worthy. But you look at this, and they're so packed with so many things. I think the thing that really struck me, which means the thing you're going to hear about today, is what was the difference between David and Abishai? When they're standing over Saul, and there's the spear, the ever-present spear. You know, Saul was never without his spear, so it's right there at his head where he can get at it. Saul and his spear. There's the spear, there's Saul, sleeping away, snoring, probably, I don't know. My wife tells me I snore, I don't think so, but if she was standing over me some nights with a spear, you know. But anyway, there's Saul, there's the spear, here's David, Abishai wanting to get him. What was different between Abishai and David? I would say the difference was an imagination fueled by faith. An imagination fueled by faith. And some of you look puzzled. So let me explain that just a little bit. Abishai sees what is evidently the will of God. Here's our enemy, sleeping away. Here's a spear. I can solve this problem. Two. I see four. Let's go. And that's the only thing he sees. David says, no, you know, God could strike him dead anytime he wants to. God could, in fact, kill him on the field of battle. God could, in fact, and he starts going through possibilities of what the Lord could do. David sees more solutions to this problem than just one. He sees more possibilities of the way that God could act than just one. I think because David has this imagination fueled by faith. I think both of those things are important, the imagination and the faith. It's not just David's imaginative. He is that. He writes psalms and all that. David becomes a songwriter. See, that's imagination. It's creativity. It's all of that. But read the psalms. They're based upon faith. Beautiful poetry, wonderful images, but based upon fact, based upon faith. We need both. So there are those who value the one, you know, creativity, imagination, and all of that, which is valid. And there are those that value, you know, truth, saying this is what we have to get it just right, and keep it just right. And that's important. But we have to bring those things together. God created us to live that way, didn't he? We're to show the image of God. And we have a very creative God. Very creative God. I was looking at some trees the other day. I love spring when everything's getting green again and, you know, life returning and all of that joyful thing. And I realized I probably should know more about trees. You know, one time that we were in our homeowners association, we were looking to put up some bat boxes. And I was with on the committee at the time, and so this woman came who's an expert on this such thing, if you can imagine. And we go out sort of behind some of the townhomes, and we're looking for the best location for bat boxes. And she starts saying, I think over there between that ash tree and the birch tree, but not so far as this tree. And I was fascinated because what I see is tree, 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 tree. I know that's a tree. That's a tree. That's a tree. There's another tree. There's a lot of trees. I don't know the difference between them, but she knew what each one of those trees were. That fascinates me. I don't even know flowers. You know, Connie will say, "Don't be sure you don't step on the," and she'll name some flower, and I think, I don't know where to step. I have no idea what she just said. So I don't know this, but I should. Our God is a God of infinite creativity. When you read the Genesis account, you find this phrase, after their kind. It means he could have created an animal. And he didn't. He created all kinds of animals and then brought them to Adam and said, what are you going to call this one? All right, how about this one? How about this one? And Adam was given that task of being a part of God's creative process. Part of that variety and that creativity. And it continues in us, but it's based on a relationship with the Lord. It's based upon fact. The best teachers, I think, are those who embrace both of those things. Rob read from Calvin earlier and mentioned we tend to think of Calvin as dry and dusty and all of that. You know, that's not true. And as you maybe saw indicated by the prayer that Rob read, Calvin is not dry and dusty, but was alive and vital. One of the people that rediscovered that was a man named Ford Lewis Battles, taught roughly contemporary with Dr. Gerstner at Pittsburgh Seminary. He was a scholar in Calvin, but he was also a poet and some musician. And he saw the soul of a poet in Calvin and would take some of Calvin's prayers and other things and sort of set them out as poetry, that you might see the beauty and the creativity there. Now, it was rooted in a strong orthodoxy. Right? When we think of Calvin, we think dead-on doctrine. Right? Just right on point. But it was expressed in wonderfully creative and useful ways. It was one of the great joys for me. I mean, you know a Gerstner story is coming, right? One of the great joys, I mean, studying with Dr. Gerstner, I think one of the reasons we connected so was that I so appreciated his imagination and his creativity. You know, he'd assign you reading, and usually you would think, all right, so I learn the reading, and he's going to ask me questions based on that reading, and I'm going to answer them. And it was never that. It was never the question that you would expect. It was always some question that came way out of left field that you didn't see coming. You know, he wanted you not only to have learned the material, but to see if you knew the material, could you interact with it? And it asked these questions in some odd way, where he'd come in and decide that, you know, he was this, that, or the other thing, and start to debate with you. It was fresh, and it was creative, and it was human, the way we're intended to be. C.S. Lewis said that we're inveterate poets. He was, at the time, interacting with people who were saying, it's impossible to believe in God because look at the vastness of the universe. How can you look at something so vast and think that there's a God? And C.S. Lewis was kind of, how can you look at the vastness of the universe and not think that there was a God? When you look at that, we are awed by it. My dog isn't awed by it. I don't have a dog, Mike. C.S. Lewis. His dog, apparently he had a dog, was not awed by it. He said, you know, no animal is awed by the universe. Just looks around and goes, wow, I feel so puny. We do. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. We have the capacity for awe. We have the capacity for being overwhelmed by beauty, amazed by power, dwarfed by vastness, because we were made in the image of God. Our imagination, based upon truth, based upon faith, helps us to fully understand and realize the faith. We see that in David. We need to see and appreciate it more and more in ourselves. Like what? I'm going to give you a couple of just fairly practical things. Imagination can fuel our prayer. Fuel our prayer. We tend to pray in this way, right? Lord, I'm sick. Make me better. Right? We have a problem. We have a solution. And then, like we just sang that hymn that talked about let grief and sorrow do its work. No. That's not a solution in this problem. That doesn't fit in my equation. I have a solution. I have a problem. God's job is to hear the problem, do the solution. We never think that God might have something else in mind altogether. And sometimes when we think about some of the things that God might have in mind for us, it helps us to expand our prayers and see answers that we really didn't see coming. We'll say, you know, I prayed for this and God is withholding it. Maybe God gave you something else that you're missing because you're so focused on your one solution. So imagining how God can act creatively, how we don't have God in a box, how he can move in ways that we don't expect, helps us to see and appreciate those things. And even realize that God is a God who can do above and beyond all that we ask and even imagine. But we often forget that imagine part. And we need to get it back in our prayer lives. We need it in our fellowship. You say, why do we need imagination in fellowship? Because we need to figure out how can we serve these people. You know, we can fall back on the Pharisee kind of thing. Well, we have to do this, this, and this. Right? You're a church member, here's what you're required to do. And you think, what can you do? How can you bless others? How can you work into their lives? I was thinking about this week, obviously. I do think about these. Then I forget most of what I thought about when I get up here. But anyway, I remember this part, thinking of this, that Mike Woodhead, back when he was on session, used to sometimes bring to the session meeting the most enormous bag of peanut M&Ms that I have ever seen. And it would immediately change the whole tone of the meeting. You know, we're meeting with the elders. We're not. We're ruling elders. We're going to do some ruling. You know, we're ready to rule and fight about ruling and get that all down. Oh, M&Ms. Now it's a party. You know, it just lightens the mood, changes the whole complexion of the thing. It was creative. We need to figure out creative ways of serving one another. It's one little example, maybe a silly example. I don't think so. I find it quite serious. But a great example. Figure out creative ways to enhance our fellowship. Love needs to be fueled by imagination. You know, I need to try to understand how my wife thinks. After all these years, I still struggle with that, but I need to do that. We need to imagine how other people, that we are to love one another, and then how do they think? When we can't imagine it, we tend to think everyone who disagrees with us must be ignorant or stupid or evil. Right? That was the Pharisees' problem. He's different than us, therefore he's ignorant, stupid, or evil. And we still tend to think like that, rather than thinking maybe they just have a different perspective than we do. Maybe we need to sort of think about how they live, where they're from, what they're doing. Put ourselves in that so that we can love more effectively. And finally, lastly, don't we need that as we come to the Lord's table? You know, we're going to hand you this little piece of cookie and some grape juice. And we're going to tell you, think about Jesus. That requires some imagination, fueled by faith, because this is a sacrament of our Lord Jesus. And he promises to be with us. There are those that I think lack imagination. Sort of, there's a whole large so-called church that maybe some of you have heard of that believe that the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. I think that's a lack of imagination. Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, therefore it must be. And we think, no, Jesus was there when he said that, and giving them stuff, it must mean something other than that. Like it somehow conveys the power of his body and blood to us. It somehow conveys the love that caused him to die for us. It somehow conveys the grace of our Lord to us, which isn't literally that, but spiritually that. So it opens our minds to begin to think in a spiritual dimension, which takes some spiritual imagination, which is what God gave us in creation and what he's renewing in us in our salvation, so that we can truly see with our imagination that we are in the presence of our Lord and find that we're not imagining it at all, but we're seeing a new reality, a spiritual reality, something that so many people miss, and we can see because of the grace of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. It does challenge us. And Lord, as Reformed folk, we could spend the rest of our lives in Romans, even Romans 9. But you gave us Psalms, and you gave us the book of Job, and you gave us parables. Parables. Father, these stretch our minds, tax our imaginations, and help us to see your grace, your love, your mercy. Help us to see these things as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.